Please try to imagine with me a very large Colosseum, something like the Carrier Dome in Syracuse. It seats 35,000 people, and every seat is occupied. However, the people have not come to witness an exciting college basketball game. They have come for judgment. Each and every person is there against his or her will. There's a great variety of people, male, female, old, young, rich, poor, every race, every ethnicity, every country in the world is represented. Each person has been accused of crimes worthy of death in the sight of God. And yet, not one of them is remorseful. Not one of them is repentant. They are scared. They are scared of judgment and punishment, but they're not repentant. After everyone has been seated, the Lord Jesus Christ, with an entourage of angels, enters the Colosseum. There is a blinding light emanating from him. And he begins to speak. And his voice is like the thundering roar of many waters. And he tells them, I have examined each one of your files, and I have discovered that not one of you deserves to be spared the wrath of God. And with that, you can hear sobs growing louder over that vast throng of people. But then he says, for reasons that you cannot understand, the Father and I and the Holy Spirit have chosen 14,729 of you to be spared. We have loved you before we created the world. And you are to be spared the judgment that you deserve. And I'm going to read each of your names, and when your name is called, you are to come forward that I might lay my hands upon you and that your sins may be forgiven. And I can do that for you because I was punished with the punishment that you deserve. But after I have read these names, an angel will step forward and read the names of 8,000 additional people. These people will be executed immediately. The rest of you will be executed at a later time. That represents the world. That crowd represents all mankind who has ever lived, who will ever live. The actions that I have attributed to Christ are illustrative of the activity of God described in Romans chapter 9. If you would turn back to Romans 9. As you're turning, I would like to ask you a couple questions based upon my story. The first question is this: which of you would charge Christ with injustice because he has spared 14,729 criminals? Who would say that that is unjust? That he should either have executed all of them, or he should have spared all of them? But he cannot spare 14,729 of them. Who would say that? Another question. In my story, what impresses you most, or what troubles you most? The immediate forgiveness of 14,729, or the immediate execution of 8,000? Which troubles you more? We ought to be much more impressed, much more surprised by mercy than we are by justice. And if the execution of 8,000 is more impressive to us than the salvation of almost 15,000, that very well may reflect an absence of thought about the mess you were in. Well, we are returning to that portion of Romans 9, which we began exploring last week, verses 14 through 18. Follow as I read to you the Word of God, beginning in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated or rejected. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. In verse 14, the apostle anticipates our natural reaction to the doctrine that God's all-controlling purpose, according to which he is working all things according to the counsel of his own will, that this all-controlling purpose is an electing purpose. That as God orchestrates the history of the world, he does so discriminating between human beings, loving some and rejecting others. And this was demonstrated in the fact that he loved Jacob and he rejected Esau. Now, when we hear that doctrine, our intuitive response tends to be, that doesn't sound fair. Is that righteous? Is that just? Could it be that there is unrighteousness with God? Well, Paul anticipates that question and he answers with a very emphatic, certainly not. It's an unthinkable thought that God would do unrighteousness We should never think that. But we do. We're so ready to charge God with wrongdoing. I suppose to make ourselves feel good about our sin. But Paul says, certainly not. There is no injustice. There's no unrighteousness with God. And he could have left it there. But the Spirit of God in kindness and mercy moved Paul to make some arguments to help convince us of the righteousness of God's choosing. The arguments that are brought forward are taken from two illustrative quotations found in the Old Testament scriptures. The first is taken from Exodus chapter 33, when the great man Moses pleaded with God, "Please, Lord, let me see your glory." And the Lord responded by saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whomever I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And Paul quotes that in verse 15 of Romans 9. Now, in that statement, the Lord was telling Moses that he will grant his request because he has chosen to be merciful to Moses. But more fundamentally, the Lord is teaching us all that one very important dimension of his glorious God is the absolute freedom to exercise his mercy on whomever he pleases. And remember, beloved, please, we're talking about mercy here, okay? We're talking about mercy. We're not talking about earned rewards through virtuous behavior. God is not saying, though you have all earned rewards, I will only give them to those that I choose. We're not talking about rewards. We're not talking about virtue. We're talking about mercy. Do you understand what mercy is? Mercy is pity and help given to people in trouble who deserve to be in the trouble they're in. We're talking about people who have done bad things, and because of their bad behavior, they're in deep trouble. And they can't extricate themselves. But God chooses to be merciful to them. We're talking about pity given to undeserving people. It's by mercy that we are saved. Paul told Titus, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy, he has saved us. By his pity, undeserved." Now God is saying, I will have pity on whomever I will have pity. Well, there are two parts of this passage remaining. Verses 16, 17, and 18, we have yet to consider. And I've divided those remaining verses into two parts. And the first part I've entitled this, "Everlasting Blessing Belongs Entirely to the Sovereign Prerogative of God." Everlasting blessing, everlasting life, everlasting salvation belongs entirely to the sovereign prerogative of God. Look at verse 16. "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Now, Paul draws that conclusion from God's word to Moses in verse 15. I want to speak a little bit more about that. The decision of Jehovah to grant Moses his request that he would see the Lord's glory, that decision belonged entirely to the mercy of God. Moses did not deserve to see the glory of the Lord. Moses was not a natively good man. Now, we think of Moses as a great man, and he became great by the grace of God. He became one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known. But that was not because of anything good or great in Moses. Moses was not a good man. Remember in Egypt how he killed an Egyptian because he was mistreating a Hebrew neighbor? He killed him. You said, but wasn't that a justifiable homicide? Isn't there some other way to stop abuse without killing the abuser? He killed him. Moses was a bloody man. He was a violent man. He was not a good man. Moses had no claim on the revelation of God's glory. The Lord's answer to Moses' request was an expression of God's free, undeserved mercy to Moses, the sinner. And why? Because God had chosen Moses to be merciful to him and to make him an instrument of his power. The mercy, the revelation originated in the kindness of God, not the deservedness of Moses. And that's a principle by which God orders the world. No one deserves to receive kindness or generosity or mercy from God. We have forfeited that. We deserve to be hammered by God. But God chooses in loving kindness to be merciful. Well, now the apostle takes that word from God to Moses, and he applies it to his ongoing discussion concerning who it is that receives the everlasting blessedness promised to Abraham. Remember, that's what this text is about. God made great promises to Abraham that Abraham and his entire seed would be blessed with everlasting blessing. That's what this text is about. Who will receive the blessing? See the word it in verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God. What's the it? What's the subject? What is the point of reference? It's the everlasting blessing promised to Abraham. So then, this eternal blessing is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And Paul grieved that his countrymen, according to the flesh, the Israelites of his generation, they were not receiving the blessing. The promise had been originally given to Israelites, but these Israelites had proven undeserving because they had taken Christ, in whom all the promises of God are given, and they had rejected him and they had crucified him. And beloved, we need to understand the undeservedness of Israel is simply a reflection of the undeservedness of us all. Do you think that you would have done better if God had given you all the advantages he gave to Israel and then sent Jesus, his son, to you? Do you think you would have done better? We would not have done better. We have the same hearts. We would have done the same. We would have rejected him. We would have crucified him in our pride, in our rebellion. Beloved, think of how often you still fall short of the glory of God. Even those of you who love God. Think of how often you fall short of treating God as God deserves to be treated. Think of how often, and I was thinking about that this recently, how often you rejected Jesus when he was first offered to you. Is it really right that any of us would hear the gospel a second time before millions upon millions have heard it the first? Would it not have been entirely just if God had offered us Christ in the gospel and we said no, and he had said, okay, then I will take the gospel to someone else? How many times did you reject Jesus before you ever humbled yourself? How deserving we are of the wrath of God. Surely the blessing, if salvation is to happen, it has to be simply given by God. It cannot be earned. It cannot be gained by any act of our will or merit. So actually, you see, verse 16 is good news to us. So then, the everlasting blessing is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but entirely of God who shows mercy. What if God were still waiting for your will to comply with his word? What if he was waiting for you to accumulate enough merit that you would deserve to be saved? What if God were waiting for you? What hope would you have? Our hope is that God is merciful. And listen, if you've never believed on Jesus, but you can hear what I'm saying, intellectually, you can hear what I'm saying, your only hope is in the mercy of God. Even if you feel yourself incapable of believing, unwilling to come, if you can intellectually understand, compute this idea, either God saves you or you perish. If you understand that, then you can throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and you can say, oh Lord, make me willing. Give me faith. Give me repentance. I do understand. I will not be saved unless you save me. Have mercy on me. What plan do you have to escape the wrath of God? If not Jesus, who? What? Well, this brings me to point number two. And I've called point number two this: God judges sovereignly, just as he saves sovereignly. God judges sovereignly, just as he saves sovereignly. Now we come to the second Old Testament quote by which Paul answers the question of verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? He quoted from Exodus 33:19, and now he makes another quote. Verse 17 of Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What do you know about Pharaoh? When the children of Israel multiplied and prospered in Egypt, a Pharaoh arose, a king, who did not know Joseph. Remember how Joseph was brought to Egypt as a captive to be a slave boy, and how under the blessing of God he endured And he persevered, and God elevated him to the second most powerful position in all the land of Egypt. And now God made Joseph useful to the Egyptians, and the nation was spared great disaster, and they were blessed because of God's hand on Joseph. And it was during that time that Joseph's dad, Jacob, and his other sons and their families moved into Egypt. And over centuries, they grew and they prospered. God's hand was on them for good. And every succeeding monarch recognized that God's hand was on them. He remembered Joseph, and he blessed Israel for Joseph's sake. But then there came a Pharaoh who chose to disregard history. Bad things happen when leaders disregard history. And this Pharaoh had no respect to history. He had no respect for Joseph or for his family. Instead, they began to enslave the Hebrew people and to use them in the most torturous ways, to treat them unrighteously, even inhumanely. And the people of Israel suffered greatly, and they moaned and they cried and they wept, and their cry was heard in heaven. And God called Moses to go and lead the people out. Let me read one account of God's word to Moses in this regard. It's found in Exodus chapter 7. Listen to it very carefully. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." If you're acquainted with the history of that time, I hope you are, you will know that God sent 10 terrible plagues upon Egypt. 10. First, all the water in Egypt became blood. And then God sent various pests into the land. First, he sent frogs. Frogs everywhere you stepped. There was a frog. There were frogs in your house. There were frogs in your bed. You go outside, there are frogs. Everywhere you go, there are frogs. An infestation of frogs. And then God sent gnats. And then he sent flies. And then he sent a terrible disease upon all the livestock. And then he sent boils upon the flesh of the Egyptians. Terrible boils. And then he sent thunder and hail, the likes of which had never been seen. And the hail destroyed the crops and killed animals and even killed men. And then he sent swarms of locusts to eat whatever the hail had not destroyed. And then he sent this pervasive darkness that could not be penetrated. Candles wouldn't stand in the presence of the darkness. It was like unto the darkness of hell itself. And finally, God sent an angel to kill all the firstborn males throughout the land of Egypt. You need to read those accounts, beloved, because you see, that really happened. You need to read it. You need to put yourself in the place of those Egyptian people. You need to try to understand what they experienced. Now the question comes, why did God send so many plagues? God is a God of mercy. Judgment is his strange work. Why so many plagues? Well, beloved, it was because Pharaoh mocked God. God didn't begin with plagues. He sent Moses and Aaron, and he said, I am Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. Let my people go into the wilderness so they may worship me. It was a word from God to the man. If Pharaoh had submitted, there would have been no plague. But Pharaoh said, who are you? You're kidding me. Who is Jehovah? I never heard of Jehovah. Does he think I'm going to obey him just because he commands me? Get out of here. So the plagues began. And with each word from God and each demonstration of God's power, Pharaoh would pretend to yield for a time until the plague was lifted. And then he would harden his heart and reverse his decision and decide not to let the people go. And that happened every single time. Let me give you one example. This is found in Exodus chapter 8 about the frogs. The frogs had come. Finally, Pharaoh got tired of frogs in his bed, in his soup. And he said, that's enough, Moses. Plead with God. I'll yield. So we read, the Lord did according to the word of Moses when Moses prayed. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps and the land stank. Now listen. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart may indicate that he had experienced a measure of softening. Maybe. Perhaps as he and his family suffered, and they watched the people of Egypt suffer. Perhaps he had moments in which he actually thought, this God, it's unlike any God I have ever met. He is so powerful. Who could even imagine what he has done to us? And my gods, they're worthless. I call upon my gods and nothing happened. Surely it is a foolish thing for me to fight against this God. And perhaps Pharaoh's heart was softened. However, when he pretended to repent and Moses interceded, in every case, when Moses prayed for Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the plague ceased. But when the plague ceased and the immediate pain lessened, every time Pharaoh would change his mind about letting the Israelites leave, and he would harden his heart before the Lord, and he would reverse his decision. What was he thinking? What do you think went on in Pharaoh's mind? Perhaps he was thinking, I will lose all my prestige if I capitulate to these servants, to this God that no one has ever seen. I would look like a fool before the other kings of the nations around me. I can't do this. I will lose my prestige. And that's what he thought. Or perhaps he thought, Egypt is undergoing a period of unparalleled economic prosperity due to this cheap labor. We're making more money than we've ever made. We're being more productive than we've ever been. And the people are excited. They have more vacation days than they ever had because the Israelites are doing all the work. Now, if I let them go, we will lose our economic prosperity and the people will be angry because the people will have to go back to work. Well, perhaps he thought, you know, when the plague gets too bad, I just say I'm sorry. Moses prays, the plague goes away. I'll just keep doing that. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. And when it gets more than I can bear, I will say, oh, Moses, pray for me. And the plague will go away and we'll continue on. I don't know what he thought, but I do think it's important for us to contemplate the psychology of hardening. Because hardening has happened in this congregation. And it may be happening even as I speak. And I think we need to try to understand the psychology of hardening. But going back to our text in Romans 9, what does this have to do with the question in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? What does this have to do? Paul quotes, God is saying, for this very purpose, I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. What does that have to do with the question? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, I'll make two immediate responses. First, understand that the most righteous thing that God can ever do is to publish his glory throughout the world. That's the most righteous thing that God can ever do. To make his glory, his name, to be known in all the earth. And that's what he was doing. I raised you up, Pharaoh, so that I may show my power through you and that my name may be declared and all the earth. And beloved, the most important thing that you can ever do is to spread the fame of God's glory in the world. That's the most righteous thing, that God should be known and revered. And God was doing that. What God did with Pharaoh gripped the nations in that period of history. And when Israel was making its way through the wilderness, whenever they encountered another people or nation, they had heard of what Jehovah had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Centuries later, Psalms were written about what God did to Pharaoh. I was reading one this morning. It was written centuries after this, but people were still talking about what God did with Pharaoh. And here we are in the 21st century, and we're talking about what God did with Pharaoh. God made his glory to be known. That's righteous. Secondly, it's righteous for God to judge evil. And that's what God did with Pharaoh. It's righteous for God to judge evil and to release the oppressed. But when we read this text, that's not what we're thinking, right? We read verse 17 and verse 18 in Romans 9, and we begin to feel very uneasy. And we get concerned. And the thing that concerns us is how God glorified himself through Pharaoh. Not the fact that God glorified, but how he did it. Please turn to Exodus chapter 9. I want to read a portion of the original passage from which verse 17 was taken. Exodus 9. And I'll begin in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart. There is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth.'" In other words, God said, "I could have killed you. I could have killed the lot of you. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up." The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from which Paul ordinarily works, reads, "For this purpose I have preserved you, I've kept you alive, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal that is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." And then there is an account of this terrible storm and the devastation it wrought. Verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer.'" Verse 33. "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." It's unmistakable. The pride, the obstinacy, the rebellion of Pharaoh, beyond dispute. He deserved to be punished. Can anyone doubt that? He deserved the judgment of God. But the controversy relates to God's activity in hardening Pharaoh's heart and then judging him for having a hard, unrepentant heart. That's a controversy. Because the Bible not only says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, the Bible says repeatedly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look again at Romans 9, 17 and 18. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I will raise you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" And this is the application. "Therefore," Paul says, "God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." We read earlier from one of the accounts when God was first sending Moses to Pharaoh, and God told him, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." The very first message from God to Moses about going to Egypt is recorded in Exodus 4. The Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. And then he said this, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And that's where the question comes. Was it right for God to harden Pharaoh's heart? Was it right for God to harden Pharaoh's heart and then punish him for a hard heart? Does God still do that? I want to make a few observations about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Number one, the words in verse 17, "For this purpose I have raised you up." That doesn't mean, hear me, "For this purpose I created you. For this purpose I made you." The words don't mean that. I said that Paul used a different word. Ordinarily he quoted the Septuagint, but the Septuagint used a word, "For this purpose I have preserved you." Paul uses a word that's more reflective of the original Hebrew. "For this reason, I raised you up." And what that refers to is God exalting Pharaoh. He brought Pharaoh into a place of prominence. God knew what kind of man Pharaoh was. He was just like us. He was a self-centered, self-righteous, belligerent, God-hating man. But God raised him into a place of prestige and honor and decision-making. God raised him up. Now, this is very important. God did not cause Pharaoh to be a proud, stubborn, obstinate, impenitent man. Okay? That was who Pharaoh was by nature. That's what he had become by his repeated sinning. He had become a very rebellious and proud and obstinate and stubborn sinner. God did not make him that. That was Pharaoh's heart. Those were Pharaoh's responses to the word of God, to the power of God, and even to the mercy of God. Well then, how did God harden Pharaoh? How did God harden Pharaoh? How does God harden people today? Well, one thing God did, he continued to send his word to Pharaoh. And he continued to show his power to Pharaoh. And he continued to display his mercy to Pharaoh. God didn't go away. He kept speaking to Pharaoh, sending Moses and Aaron to speak in his behalf. He kept preaching to Pharaoh. And he would show Pharaoh unmistakable displays of his power. And then he would show Pharaoh great displays of mercy because Moses kept praying for him. It's amazing. Moses never said, "I am not praying for you anymore. Every time I do and God is merciful, you just revert." No. Moses continued to pray. And when Moses prayed, the pestilence went away. God showed mercy to Pharaoh. In a sense, that's how God hardened him. He continued speaking to him and being kind to him and showing power to him and afflicting him and then being merciful to him. Second thing that God did, God withheld from Pharaoh the common grace of the Holy Spirit's general softening, restraining work. He withheld from Pharaoh common grace. And by that I mean the general, ordinary, non-saving, softening work of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice in this account about the thunder and the hail? When Moses said, "You better get your livestock and your farmhands into the house so they'll be killed. We're told that those of Pharaoh's servants who feared the word of the Lord went out and got all their livestock and all their servants into the house. And those who did not fear the word of the Lord left them to die. There was a difference. Where did that difference come from? Was it native? Some were just better men, wiser men? Or did it come from a ministry of the Holy Spirit? Hebrews chapter 6 is a very troubling text. It talks about those who have been given up to apostasy. And one of the accusations it brings against them is that they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Ordinarily, when the Word of God is preached, there is a general work of the Holy Spirit. It causes us to be sobered and to listen and to feel something of the work of the Word of God. God withheld that from Pharaoh. He withheld the general work of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, God allowed Pharaoh to respond to God's word the way he wanted to. He kept giving him the word of God. He withheld any work of the Spirit of God that would soften him. And he allowed Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh wanted to do. Beloved, that's how God hardens people. He sends his word. And he allows them to do what they want to do. Now here's the point that Paul is making regarding the righteousness of God. Remember, that's a question. Is there unrighteousness with God? And this is what Paul is teaching us. It's a very important lesson. God is righteous to bestow saving mercy in Christ on people who deserve judgment. And God is righteous to bestow judgment on people who deserve judgment. That's a point of the text. God is righteous if he bestows mercy on people who deserve judgment. And God is righteous if he judges people who deserve judgment. It's a frightening reality. It's been one of the hardest messages I have ever prepared. Because, beloved, this isn't fantasy. God is still showing mercy. And God is still hardening. I've kept you, but I want to finish with four concluding observations, and I'll be as quick as I can, but I hope you'll at least understand I can't stop without giving you these concluding observations. Number one, hardening is something that unbelievers do to themselves when they refuse to repent under the sweet pressure of the gospel. The gospel is sweet. The gospel says you don't have to perish. You deserve to perish, but you don't have to. Because I, the judge of the universe, gave my son to die in the place of sinners like yourself. And if you will repent of your sins and come to him, he will save you. It's a sweet word. It's a sweet word. And when people reject that, and when they say in one way or another, no, I'd rather continue in my sins than have Jesus, they are hardening their own hearts. Observation number two. There is a divine hardening wherein God gives sinners over to their impenitent love of sinning. There is a hardening of God when God gives people over to what they want. When God says, okay, I've offered you my son repeatedly. You have repeatedly said, I would prefer my sin. There can come a time in which God says, okay, that's what you will have. And God gives sinners up. It is, I believe, an act of final judgment that comes into time. We've already read about such a judgment back in the very first chapter of this epistle. In verse 28, we read, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. That's an act of judgment brought into time. Remember the 8,000 in my illustration? Taken out immediately and executed, 8,000 criminals. That is that judicial act of hardening that can come to people in this world. Now you say, ooh, that's scary. I hope it's scary, because it is scary. Not all hardening is irreversible. We read in the Gospels that the disciples had hardened hearts. The grace of God is greater, okay? Are you afraid that you have been hardened? If you're afraid that you've been hardened, you haven't been hardened. Okay? If you're afraid that you have been hardened, you haven't been hardened. Because when you're hardened, you feel nothing. There is nothing in God, nothing in the Word of God that shakes you. You're like stone. So if this word shakes you and scares you, you haven't been hardened. Not yet. Observation number three. Hardening can happen to professing Christians. Hardening can happen to professing Christians. I said professing. I'm not talking about truly regenerate people, but I'm talking about people who have taken the profession of Christianity, and perhaps they've been baptized and they're members of churches. But professing Christians who refuse to repent of anything that the Word of God clearly declares to be sin, and they don't want to repent. They don't want to give it up. They keep it up. Hardening unto destruction can happen to professing Christians. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3, said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, as it is called today. Listen, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I don't care who you are. If you take up sin, any sin, and you know it's sin, and you refuse to give it up, you make excuses for it, you continue in the sin, that sin can harden you and destroy your soul. Beloved, that's part of what makes Christian fellowship a means of grace. We are to watch over each other and warn each other and call each other to repentance, lest any of us become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And one of the ways that sin deceives is to say it's okay to sin. Because after you sin, you can always ask for forgiveness. And God will forgive you. And then you can go back to sin again. Just like Pharaoh. My last word. Whatever else we learn from this text? I think we ought to learn not to play with God. Don't play with God. Don't play with sin. Don't think that you can deceive God, that you can feign repentance so you can escape judgment and then return to your sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Don't play with sin. Don't play with God. If you have never believed on Jesus Christ, if you have said that you believe in Jesus Christ, but you are playing in sin, I plead with you, that's all I can do. I plead with you. Today, you have been brought to this place in the providence of God that you may hear a word of warning and you may give up your fight against God and throw yourself in His mercy and be saved. Today, right now, is a day of salvation. Please, don't harden your heart. Father, we tremble before you. We understand it would have been just if you had given us up to our hard hearts, if you had given us over to our sins that we have loved so much, that we've been so reluctant to part with. I want to thank you for not abandoning many of us, continuing to deal with us. Thank you for breaking our hearts. Thank you for repentance. Thank you for faith and confidence in Jesus. But Father, we ask you to have that same mercy upon every unbeliever or every pretend believer who may be in this place. Well, don't let it prove in eternity that this word was sent by you to harden any heart, but rather that you intended this word to be a means of grace and that many will be saved, many will be spared. It's of you alone to show compassion. We beg you in the name of your Son to be merciful. Amen.